You'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This fairest Lord Jesus, this beautiful Savior, is the one who appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, who is Son of God, Son of Man, in His glory. And he received praise and adoration from the apostle in his conversion. And Paul begins his book to the Ephesians with that salutation, which is familiar in his epistles. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for the day which you have made by the power of thy resurrection and by your own purposes that you have purposed for your church to gather us together in one in Christ and to gather us together this day for your worship. We ask, Lord, now that you would still our hearts, that you would bring us into a sweet submission to this dear Savior, that we would be attentive upon him as we sit at his feet, and by the presence and the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we would be taught of him. And so we look to you in all things for strength, for knowledge, for illumination. Through Christ we pray. Amen. In verse 1, we have Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, by the thelema of God. It's by God's choice, by God's determination. He was an apostle. The requirement of an apostle was that he had to have seen the risen Christ. And therefore, Paul calls himself one born out of due season in 1 Corinthians 15. And in Acts chapter 9, you can turn there as well. You can keep your finger in Ephesians, but in Acts chapter 9, there is recorded that event in which the Lord Jesus Christ brought the Apostle Paul to the earth and humbled him before God and converted his soul. In Acts chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul had his own ideas of what he would be doing. He was still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and desired letters to Damascus, to the synagogues. What if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem to be thrust into jail there and to seek to turn them from their faith. So he was a man of great zeal who was proactive about what he believed. He desired not only to stop the way there in Jerusalem, but anywhere it could be found. But we know that the Apostle Paul was an apostle by the will of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ chose to reveal himself to the apostle in a very unusual way. It says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to earth. He heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." And he trembled and was astonished, and he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" So we see, What a change to go from breathing out threatenings against the disciples of the Lord to saying, Lord, now my master, what will you have me to do? And such is the sudden and powerful conversion that took place in the soul of the Apostle Paul when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord said, "Arise and go into the city. It will be told you what you must do." And that's exactly what he did. The requirement was fulfilled for his apostleship, and that he had seen the risen Christ, and he was now converted. and now had a humble heart. And the very first thing that he was told to do was to wait. What do you want me to do? Paul was a go-getter. I'm ready to go. And he said, you may wait. And so the Lord tames us. He knows what we need. We think we know what we need. We think we know how we're going to help God out in many ways. And oftentimes God directs us in such ways as to sanctify our being in those areas in which we are headstrong in our own self-will. And so the apostle is told to wait. But not everyone that saw the risen Christ were apostles. There were over 500 who saw the risen Christ. But this Saul of Tarsus, who is named Paul, he was chosen. Look at chapter 9 and then in verse 13. We have Ananias. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call upon your name. So his reputation had gone before him. Ananias is reminding the Lord of who this guy is, just in case the Lord had not heard the news. And the Lord said to him, go your way, for he is a chosen vessel. He's a chosen vessel. See, in our text, it says that he was an apostle by the will of God, chosen by God, determined by God. He is a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Chosen. The word eklogē, everywhere else it is translated election. He is a chosen vessel or he is an elect vessel. He is an elect vessel. And chosen what? Chosen to bear the name of Christ. To Gentiles, to the then known world, to Jews as well who were scattered in the then known world. He always began in the synagogue, but also before kings, that the apostle Paul would be given a very large and broad ministry. But he was also chosen to suffer great things, it says. That was part of the choosing as well. Faithfulness is assumed here because he will be upheld in his calling. And so in verse 20 it says that he preached Christ. He preached Christ. John Calvin in his commentary says, no man should take this honor to himself. So neither is it in the power of men to bestow on whom they wish. It belongs to God alone to govern his church. God chooses his ministers. Therefore, the calling cannot be lawful unless it proceeds from God. How can we know? How can we know whom God has chosen? Does the person already minister to the saints and love God's church? That's one of the tests for the church. As the body of the church looks among itself to see if there is a calling by God of one of its members to this great work. Is he a lover of good men? Does he possess sound doctrine? Is he holding fast the faithful word? That's a requirement. Does he have mature views and does he act in a mature fashion when dealing with issues, when dealing with souls? He is not to be a novice. Does he live a holy life? The requirements is blameless, not self-willed. Does he desire the office of a bishop? Another requirement. Is he a one-woman man and is his household in order? From Titus. Is he known for integrity among the community outside the church? A good report with those who are without. Do they understand him to be a man of integrity? They may not like his message, But the world out there is a pretty good judge, too, of integrity. Is he known for, or this is now the ordinary method by which we choose pastors, Paul's choosing was very different than the ordinary method. Calvin writes, "We have no right to wait until God shall reveal from heaven the names of those whom he has chosen." In other words, the church has a duty when it sees among itself a person with the call of God upon them to call them out to the work, when they see the requirements fulfilled and we see the desire for the work. Find those who qualify according to the above standards, which are found in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy 3. You can study it yourself. And then they were to vote upon them. Turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 in verse 23. Back up to verse 21. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and taught many, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, and confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." They ordained elders in every church. The Greek word zero, teneo, for ordained means to stretch forth the hand, to select or to vote, and from which we have our ordination councils, and then being brought before the congregation elders. That's the ordinary method, but not so with the apostles. The 12 were chosen directly to the office by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when Judas was removed from the office, Matthias was not voted upon. They cast lots for him, because the casting of the lot was the ordination of the Lord. And then Paul says that he was an apostle in our text in Ephesians 1:1. He was an apostle also by the will of God, or in other words, chosen by God. His ordination was not of men. That's what he says in Galatians that we read together. Not of man or by man, but by the Lord. He was chosen by God. And this would bring great comfort to Paul in times of suffering and distress, because many men questioned his credentials. But in his letters, the way he generally begins his letters, that he is an apostle by the will of God, or something to that effect, similar to what we have here in Ephesians as well. He was chosen to what? To be an apostle, apostolos. Freeberg in his lexicon writes, "One who is sent on a mission with full authority, commissioned by God, a representative of God, a sacred messenger, set apart by God." In Galatians 1:15 that we read together, Paul says he was separated from his mother's womb and called by grace. Separated from the womb and called by grace. Like Jeremiah, it speaks of Jeremiah being sanctified from his mother's womb as well. That is at times these days used to affirm the doctrine of paedofaith, but that's not paedofaith. It is thelema theos. It is chosen by God. Jeremiah was chosen from the time he was born, or we could look back into eternity past as well. Apostle Paul was too. He was set apart from his mother's womb, but he wasn't converted yet. In time, he was called by grace. Paul did not send himself. He was sent by the will of God, commissioned by the will of God, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ over and over again emphasized the fact that he did not send himself, but that his Father sent him. And in the book of John, 17 times in the book of John, this idea is given to us, and then once more in the book of 1 John by this apostle. He says in John 5:23 that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. I am sent by God. He says in 5:30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but I seek the will of the Father which has sent me. And so we see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his ministry and the faithfulness to the ministry, he had this great understanding that he was sent by his Father to this task. And the same for the Lord Jesus, and same for the Apostle Paul as well. Not all men are sent, even though they run. Some men run without being sent. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 13. Jeremiah says, then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you will not see the sword, and neither shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And then the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy to you a false vision and divination and a thing of nothing, of naught, the deceit of their hearts. So here were men who were preaching, and they were preaching out of the darkness of their hearts, out of their finite minds, out of their depraved hearts. And four times in the book of Jeremiah, he talks about these men who were not sent, but they were speaking in his name. So there are men who will run even though they are not sent. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 18. In verse 19. And then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, let me now run and bear the king tidings, how that the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you shall not bear tidings this day, but you shall bear tidings another day. But this day you shall bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead. Then said Joab to Cushai, go tell the king what you have seen. And Cushai bowed himself unto Joab, and he ran. And then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, regardless, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushai. And Joab said, why will you run, my son, seeing you have no tidings ready? But howsoever, said he, let me run. And so he said, then run. And Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain, and he overran Cushai, and David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate under the wall, and lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried and told the king, and the king said, if he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he came apace, and he drew near, and the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the porter, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings tidings. And the watchman said, me thinketh, the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he's a good man, and he comes with good tidings. And Ahimaaz called and said to the king, all is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king and said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which has delivered up the men which lifted up their hand against the Lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me, thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I didn't know what it was. And so the king said, turn aside and stand here. And you don't have the tidings that I need. And Joab knew what the king needed to hear. But it is very telling when Joab says to him, "Why will you run, seeing you don't have tidings ready?" Those who are called to the ministry of the gospel have to have tidings ready. A first requirement which oftentimes churches neglect to even ask of a minister whom they are considering. The first requirement is, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ and the pardon and forgiveness of sins? Do you know of the grace of God? Has God converted your soul? Are you ready to give tidings to others? The Apostle Paul was ready. You see, this man knew he could run. He was a fast runner. He outran that dude so far that they thought he was alone until he had some time. And there are those who want to enter the ministry because they believe they are full of pride and they think they can do it better than somebody else. And they have not begun to even understand the ministry. That pride itself is a disqualification for the ministry. It is not our message. And it is not about us and about our personalities and about whether some people like the way we deliver it and all the things that foolish men worry over. It is whether or not we have the tidings that we need to bring and deliver. We must have experienced the grace of God in truth. We must in our mind's eye and in our soul have seen the risen Christ by the word of God. A conviction, as Brother Clyde was talking about in the Sunday school, a conviction of certainty. Because that is the only thing that upholds a man in the ministry, is that he knows Christ and that he has the tidings of Christ and he has been called to bring those tidings, come what may. So Paul did not send himself. He was sent by the will of God, commissioned by God. Commissioned to God to go to the world of the Gentiles, the Jews, and kings, to evangelize, to disciple, to plant churches, to ordain elders, to write the scriptures, to be the lead man in the oversight of the church in that hour. And some accused him of abusing that oversight, but Paul denied it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 23, "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet to Corinth." To spare you. Perhaps to give you time for repentance. And to make sure that I, Paul, came in the spirit of the gospel. "Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. No man can dominate your faith." No, not an apostle. Not an apostle. All ministers, whether in Ephesians chapter 4, whether it's apostles, prophets, evangelists, or pastors, teachers, or pastor teachers, all ministers come in the name of Christ with the word of Christ, which is the only authority and only domination that they can have. If there is a domination, it is the word of God. It is Christ in his word and not the man. "We are fellow helpers of your joy by making Christ known to you, his word known to you, his will known to you." Paul, an apostle, by the will of God. "For by faith you stand." because that's how you stand. You do not stand in the name of Mark Little. You do not stand in the name of Doug Phillips, of Vaudi Bachman, of R.C. Sproul, of Paul Washer, of Paul or Apollos. You stand by faith in the name of Jesus Christ alone and his inscripturated word, which is the foundation of your salvation through Christ our Lord. Clark writes, "You believe not in us, but in God. We have prescribed to you on his authority what to believe." This is what you are to believe, not because I said so, but because the word of God clearly states it. Barnes writes, "Great evils in the church have arisen from their attempting to establish a dominion which Paul never sought and Paul would have abhorred. Faith must be free and religion must be free or they cannot exist at all. I can force you into a confession. I can dominate you and keep track of you day and night to make sure you're doing everything right and just stay on your case constantly. But what do I have? I don't have a follower of Jesus Christ. I have someone who's worried about the pastor and worried about him jumping on them. Now, I have a responsibility of oversight, and there are times when a pastor has to sharply rebuke his flock. But it's not that kind of lordly domination which some churches have, in which they constantly are on people because they want to make sure they're doing what's right every second of the day, and they never can trust them to the Holy Spirit, never can trust that God is going to do a work in their hearts. That's wrong. I want you to be followers of Christ. I want you to listen to the Spirit of God yourself. You must follow Christ. You must know the Word of God. You must obey it. You must take it for your own. If you're depending upon me to fix you, you're depending on the wrong person. I point you to Christ. I point you to His Word. You need a heart to follow it. Paul was sent by the will of God to make Christ known. Some people are self-appointed fixers of everything and of everyone in the church. They run though they are not sent. Peter calls them busybodies. Busybodies. It's a long Greek word. Angletree Episcopus. You recommend the Episcopus from the oversight. And the Greek word means to oversee that which doesn't belong to you. That's what a busybody is. They are overseeing that which doesn't belong to them. Barnes writes, "It is one who busies himself with things that do not concern him, one who pries into the affairs of others, or one who attempts to control or direct them as if they were their own. But you belong to Christ." Paul is no busybody. Paul is not taking the oversight of that which does not concern him, which he was accused of time and again. He is taking oversight of that which God had commissioned him to. The gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews and the Gentiles and kings. We have, of course, in liberal circles today, those who don't believe in missions, and we shouldn't go over there and we shouldn't try to change them and change their culture because that's their culture and it's ancient and we shouldn't be bothering them with the gospel. Well, that is our oversight. That is something God has called us to do. The will of God is a very comfortable doctrine. The Christian is very interested in the will of God. Why is the Christian interested? Because he loves God and because he wants to be pleasing to his master. Before I was converted, I was concerned about the will of Mark. And I worked everything I could to make sure the will of Mark got done if possible. So sometimes I couldn't make it happen, which greatly saddened me. But it was all about me. And it was all about making sure I got what I wanted. But when God converted me, I had a sudden interest in the will of God. Theologians divide the will of God into two main categories. Some do three, but two primary ones, will of purpose, will of command. God's will of purpose cannot be thwarted. It will come to pass. Such as God willed that the Apostle Paul would be a preacher and an apostle. That was certain. He had ordained it, he had chosen it, and it was going to happen, despite the fact that the Apostle Paul was as bigoted and prejudiced as he was, as angry as he was, and none of that mattered, because the will of God's will of purpose will take place, and it did take place, and God converted that man. Nobody could stop God from accomplishing that. God's will of command is often resisted and disobeyed. What Stephen says, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. God commands men to not fornicate. God commands men to worship him. God commands men to do things and to not do things. And they are constantly breaking the will of God and fighting against the will of God. All of our duty is God's will of command. All the moral law is God's will of command. Thou shalt not. It was God's will of command that said to the Apostle Paul, go and preach. And Paul went and preached. How do we know God's will? We know it by God's word. How does a wife know her husband's will? By his word, by what he communicates, by what he commands, but more than by what he commands. A good wife also wants to know what her husband loves, what her husband desires, what her husband delights in. Because as she sees and understands the heart and mind of her husband and what he delights in, he may never command her to get him an Almond Joy bar. But if she knows he loves Almond Joy bars, she may just stop and get one of those one time. Even so, we know the will of our dear Heavenly Father by his word. His word has been given to us to express to us his will. What he commands is in here. What he loves is in here. What he delights in is in here. What pleases him is in here. And when he speaks of relish about something in here, we know that this is something that delights him. And we are commanded in this book of Ephesians to understand his will. Ephesians 5:17, wherefore be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Within that context, it has to do with redeeming the time and some other things. But we are commanded to understand the will of the Lord. Colossians 1:9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That you will understand his will, and you will understand it with spiritual understanding as well. Not in a wooden interpretation, but understand it spiritually. Because all the commands of God have to be interpreted. Even thou shalt not kill has to be interpreted. You say, well, that it just means don't kill. And what, if you kill, you've broken God's command. Well, what about the magistrates? They're given the power of the sword. That's killing. So even the most clear commands of God have to be interpreted by us. We have to understand the will of God. And in Colossians, he says they prayed for these people. This is one of the prayers that they had for each other, or for the saints and for those whom he was working with, that they would understand God's will. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Because I want you to stand perfect and complete in all of God's will. I want you to be doing the will of God. I want you to be immersed in the will of God. Hebrews 13:20, now the God of peace, that great benediction. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So the benediction is to make you perfect in every good work, to do the will of God, to be pleasing to God. And there are people who say, well, you know, we're positionally justified. God is pleased with us. It's not about us doing things to make God pleased. But no, that's not right. Yes, he is pleased with us in Jesus Christ. Yes, positionally we are justified. That never changes. But yes, also the benediction says, may he make you perfect in every good work to do his will that is well-pleasing to God. Do you think God can be displeased with his saints? I think so. He has shown that forth in the scriptures. He showed it with David. He showed it with, you know, all the saints. They show their sins in times when they stepped against the will of God. God was not happy with it. God was not pleased with that. He is not pleased with our disobedience. Christians love the will of God. Matthew 6, 9, after this manner pray, our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's our prayer. We love the will of God. We want the will of God to be done. In John 4, 31, in the meanwhile the disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. He said, I have meat to eat that you don't know of. And they therefore the disciples said to each other, has any man brought him aught to eat? And Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. That's my meat. That's what satisfies me. That's what satisfies a Christian. What satisfies a Christian is that he is doing the will of God, doing the will of his Father. That pleases him, pleases a Christian. John 5:30, I can do of my own self nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So Christ is our perfect example, ever seeking the will of God, not his own. Acts 13:21. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto him David to be their king, to whom he also gave testimony. And he said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who is a man after God's heart. He loves to do that which God loves, to please the Lord. He is a man who understands and knows the mind and heart of God, because here is the mind and heart of God. Acts 21. And when we heard those things, both we and they of that place besought him, don't go up to Jerusalem, saying to Paul. Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and break my heart? I am ready not only to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased and we said, the will of the Lord be done. Because we struggle with what is the will of God at times. And they struggled with Paul going up there. And at the end of the day, they understood that Paul was convinced that this is where he should go and that he would glorify God in it. And if a man is convinced that his path, though it may be dangerous, we may not fully understand it, if he stands and falls to his own master, and if this is what he believes will glorify God, then it is our part to say, the will of the Lord be done then. If in my affections I do not love the will of God as I ought to, at least my mind can know what to do. Because my feelings or my affections are oftentimes betray me and betray my own lack of sanctification. Because there are things in the will of God that we don't have any issue with, and we delight in them, we relish them, but then there are some things in the will of God that we find difficult to do. We know we're supposed to do it, but we find it difficult, and our affections are not drawn out like they ought to be to do the will of God with the right affections. But yet our minds can know that this is the will of God. And therefore, our wills can submit to what we know. And if our affections just have to follow, have to get there, whether they ever get there or not, they're just going to have to follow later. And as we are obedient, that's when the affections then are brought into submission. Paul, talking about his trial, exalted above measure, so lest he should be exalted above measure with all the revelations given to him, he had a thorn in the flesh. He asked God to take it away. God would not. God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses, for Christ's sake." And that's one of those passages that it lays you low at times, but also it's kind of a foundational passage for me to understand, what does it look like to submit to the will of God joyfully? The Apostle Paul could submit in distresses, persecutions, infirmities, to where he could say, honestly say, that he took pleasure in them. It wasn't that he took pleasure in pain. He took pleasure in knowing that this was the will of God. He didn't take pleasure in persecution, but he took pleasure that he was doing the will of God, and if that meant persecution in the midst of that obedience, he was pleased with that too, because God had chosen that for him. So it's one of those passages where if I find my heart, which I find, not my affections not drawn out after God in a circumstance, I go back to the Apostle Paul and think, now he took pleasure in that. God's will brings Christians great comfort because God wills that none of his children should perish. Ah, what a comfort that is to know that will of God. How think ye, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them go astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek the one that's gone astray? And if so be he find it, verily I say to you, he rejoices more of that sheep than the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It is not the will of God. None of his saints shall perish. None of the elect shall perish. They shall all be brought in by the shepherd. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up. That's the will of God. Do you know that the will of God is those who see the Lord Jesus Christ, see him in his atoning grace, see him in his glorious death, burial, and resurrection, who receive that unto themselves to save them, that they will have everlasting life and they will be raised up at the last day? That's the will of God. What a comfort. What a message. The whole of our lives are underneath God's will to be directed by God. Paul says to the Romans, Romans 15 and verse 30, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed." Paul saw the whole of his life, like James, who later on would say, you know, don't say, "I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that," in this self-will and self-pride, but say, "If the Lord wills, we will do this and that," because we understand the whole of our life being underneath the will of God and directed by that will of God, so that we look at God's providence and we see, you know, we have an appointment to go somewhere and we get a flat tire and we're on the side of the road and we will not make that appointment. So we could pull our hair out. Some of us don't have as much hair to pull out as others, but it's of no use. Instead, the Christian can say, "God doesn't want me at that appointment." And we're confident of that. Unless we knew there was a nail in the tire and we didn't fix it the day before, then we say, "God's punishing me for being stupid." God's will, those passages which say the will of God, they are Wonderful. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Abstain from fornication. Clarity. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God. You mean I got to give thanks? Yeah, in everything, give thanks. This is the will of God. So it clears everything up for me. I know that I'm supposed to be thankful in everything. And we are to serve from our hearts the will of God, not for the sake of other men to do things, but from our hearts. To the slaves there at Ephesus, servants, be obedient to those that your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart to Christ, not with eye service like men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. So here are these slaves, and they have been set free. They have been redeemed. They're not only set free as far as they have eternal life, but in this life as well, they've been set free from bitterness and anger and all the things that employees have with their employers. Because now, whatever their masters are, whether they're froward, whether they're wicked masters, or whether they're believing masters, now they have a purpose in life. Now, whatever they do for their master, they're actually doing it unto Christ. They're serving a new master. That's why they can give thanks in everything. God's will is his pleasure. God's will is that which is valuable to God, what he approves of. Isaiah says, remember the former things of old. I am God, there is none else. I am God, there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, I will do all my pleasure. I will do that which I approve of. I will do that which is valuable to me. That is the will of God. In the consistency of local churches, do you ever wonder why certain people are in your local church? I don't know why God put that one there. Because the whole body, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it pleased him. That was the will of God. It pleased him to do that. So that we can't say, you know, we could really do without that one. Or a couple. There's a purpose. It's the will of God. And sincerity. 1 Chronicles 29. I know also, my God, that you try the heart and you have pleasure in uprightness. And as for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now I have seen with joy thy people present here offering willingly to thee as well. To serve him in sincerity. This is what he has pleasure in. He has pleasure in uprightness, in sincerity of the faith. God's will is that which he delights in. He will turn again and have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. Thou shalt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Micah says, who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger, he delights in mercy. So if we understand that God delights in mercy, then it makes sense that we should delight in mercy as well. It is his will, because it is his nature. And then in Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That you may prove. That you may know by experience, by experiment. The word prove is the idea of proving, like testing of metals. So that you can prove out. We are to prove out the good will of God. Are you proving it? The way we prove it is we do the will of God. And when we do the will of God, then it is proved out to our souls that it is good, holy, that it is perfect. And that's the only way it can be proved out to us. If we are neglecting it, if we are not doing the will of God, if we are resisting it, then we will never know that good and perfect will of God. So long as we fight it, we find trouble in our souls. But it's when we are in sweet submission to the will of God, that's when it proves out to be. exactly what he said it was, good and perfect and perfect in all things. So the Apostle Paul had the great comfort of being able to say that he was an apostle by the choice of God, which meant for him much suffering because he was chosen to suffer. It also meant to him, for him, that he had the glorious privilege of proclaiming the gospel all over the world and God using him. And so God has chosen you unto your own callings. It is his will that you prosecute those callings with a grateful heart, with thanks to God, proving out the will of God in your calling, whatever your calling might be. But the Christian has a special, and if you are a Christian here today, you have a very special interest in the will of God and knowing the will of God. And God has not left you without a book to tell you what that will is. Here is how we know. Here is how we understand, by the specific and general principles of the Word of God. And may God aid you and bless you as you learn to understand what the will of God is in your own lives. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word is light. Your word is your will. Your word reveals to us your nature, your person, that which you love, that which pleases you, that which you delight in. And so we thank you for granting us such a light and life through Jesus Christ. We pray you bless your people, and that you would give to them, give to our young people who are coming up in life and perhaps greatly considering what is your will for them in many areas. I pray that you would be with them to, first of all, pay attention to that which they know is the will of God, and then to be patient and wait upon thee for you to direct them in other things as well. I pray that you'd be with all of us, O Lord, and that we would be grateful and thankful in all things, because that is your will, and that we would rejoice in you and bear witness of you to this world of your good and perfect will. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.